see England play Montenegro. And as it's the first one I've ever been, Jonathan, my son, suggested it because it's on apparently his bucket list, you know, of things that he wants to do. He's a bit young, I think, to be thinking in those terms, but it's something he really wanted to do. So we ordered the tickets and went along. And I have to say, a few things impressed me about that that experience. One was I have never been in a place where the national anthem was sung with such fervour. Seriously, I was rather impressed with the way it was sung. Not quite sure of the motivation and the sort of whatever, but it was sung with great enthusiasm. And the other thing I found a kind of a bit difficult was this thing of the kind of the chanting and the kind of, you know, the sort of England and that sort of thing. And there's all the people around me sort of doing all this stuff, and I was sitting there very politely saying, I'm England, you know, and sort of trying to join in, but sort of finding it hard to be very enthusiastic in my sort of reserved Englishness. And for the first half, we basically, anyone who watched the game would have realised it was somewhat frustrating. Jonathan and I sort of tried to predict the score at the end of the first half, and we sort of went for a conservative 1-0 to England. Sadly, we were, as you know, disappointed. So the first half sort of passed without much event, the odd sort of England under my breath and the sort of little bit of polite applause when everybody else was doing their stuff. But in the second half, when Rooney scored that goal, you could not help but stand. Something, you know, the whole stadium stood and roared. And I was there. I was roaring with the best of them. And there's something about, you know, seeing a goal scored by your home team. And I just sort of thought, you know, there's something of in heaven. In heaven, there is celebration. I was trying to imagine, you know, the sense in heaven when Jesus said, "It is finished. The work had been done." That awful suffering on the cross, the price had been paid. And this sense of, he's done it. He's done it in heaven. And the Bible also says that when a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. Heaven is a place. I guess England scoring a goal pales into insignificance compared to the life and the vibrancy and the celebration there is in heaven. I have to do a bit of travelling on business sometimes, and that means driving around all on my own in my car, which can be a bit sort of tedious. So I really enjoy those times when Vicky and I are sort of travelling down to Bristol or wherever to see family, and it's great to have a little road trip together, time to chat, time to have a bit of quality time together. But travelling on your own can be a bit lonely, and especially around London where you just sat in endless queues. So I always love to have a bit of music on, or a bit of Radio 4 maybe. But one of the things I've come to enjoy recently with my wonderful smartphone is downloading podcasts and sort of listening to stuff through the radio. And it's a great time I've found to catch up on talks I've missed here when we've been on holiday away for the weekend. And when I've caught up on those talks, it's a great time to listen to talks in other churches around us. And last week I had to travel in the car a bit, and I listened to a couple of talks from Revelation Church, who meet over in Chalk Farm. And I listened to a talk by a guy called Tom Avery, who's one of the members of the church. I think he sort of leads the children's work. And he was preaching on Galatians chapter 5. They're doing a series on Galatians, not at the moment. This is a talk from some weeks ago. Now, Tom is a primary school teacher by profession. And during his message, he talked about a really simple principle for teaching, thought up by a Russian chap about 100 years ago called Lev Semyonovich Vygotsky. I sometimes think the name Bob is a rather unimaginative kind of name compared to somebody with a name like Lev Semyonovich Vygotsky. And I hope I've done him credit by pronouncing his name vaguely correctly. And here's Vygotsky's theory has three basic points, and it goes like this. Number one, there is no point teaching children what they already know or things they can already do. They just get bored and they don't learn anything. And so over here, we've got the things that a child can... I think the teachers here are kind of relating to this. You probably know all this from years ago. So over here you've got the stuff that a child knows, okay, and can already do. The second thing is there is no point trying to teach children things that are so way beyond their experience over there that they've got no hope at all of ever really understanding or acquiring the skill that you're trying to teach them. There's no point in doing that. It just makes them anxious or it makes them discouraged. And finally, Vygotsky's great theorem, he identified this area sort of somewhere over here that is beyond what they know already, but nowhere near sort of the stuff that they can never understand, that is the place, this is what you want to try and teach them, to stretch them so they're learning something new, but it's within their capability of grasping it. And so this is the zone here, that's what they can do already, that's what they can't do. This is the zone that we want to teach children in. So you're going to get some corrections after this from all those teachers that realize I'm getting this hopelessly wrong. I hope I'm not. And of course, Vygotsky had to give this wonderful theory a name, and it had to be a suitably impressive name. So rather than maybe calling it the learning zone or the stretching zone or something even more simple like Bob or something like that, he chose to call it the zone of proximal development. Okay? So I hope some of you have learned something new today. The zone of proximal development. I had to have a glass of water before I started so I could actually get those words out. So this is this zone of proximal development that that teachers are trying to teach children in. Now the point that this guy Tom was making in mentioning this was that in his talk he was trying to point out the danger for us that we might think that we can do the Christian life ourselves. But for us, you know, the Christian life, this sort of calling that God's put on our lives, it's maybe within our zone of proximal development. And the truth is that it is not. It is not within that zone. The great difference between a teacher teaching a child and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that the aim of the teacher is that the child should grow in independence so they don't need the teacher anymore. Whereas the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to bring us to the eternal, trusting, dependent relationship with Jesus, the lover of our souls. So the teacher is trying to encourage independence. The Holy Spirit is bringing us into a dependent relationship with Jesus. If we're to live as Jesus intends us to live, we can't do it without him, without the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Let's ask for this wonderful, wonderful Holy Spirit to come. Lord, we pray, would you come? We confess even this morning, this is your church. This is your place. This is your thing. We belong to you. The work that's going on here is your work and not ours. So we invite you to come. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come? Would you do in us what we can't do? Would you bring to life your word, your truth in fresh ways in our hearts, Lord God, to reinvigorate us, to restore, to rebuild. Lord God, would you come, we pray. Sweet, sweet Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you help us? Would you help us? Would you help us to do what we can't do? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I wonder what Vygotsky would have made of Jesus' teaching methods with his 12 disciples. And I wonder what it would have been like to have been one of those 12, privileged to be personally trained, coached, mentored by Jesus, the perfect Son of God. When they accepted this invitation to become a follower of Jesus, I wonder how far out of their zones of proximal development they anticipated they would go. I guess no one would have thought of that at that time, so it probably wasn't terribly high on their thinking. I guess dear old Vygotsky wouldn't have recommended Jesus as a first aid trainer. Look, Jesus, just keep it simple. Why not start with how to put somebody into the recovery position? But with Jesus, the lame walked, the blind were given their sight, lepers were cleansed, and demons were delivered from the oppressed, and the dead were raised to life. You don't see that on a first aid course. Or what about wedding catering, the Jesus way? Lesson one, turning water into wine. That's a bit of a stretch for anybody. And what about the mass catering course? while everybody else is turning up with truckloads of food for the thousands of hungry people, the group with Jesus just has a few loaves and some fish. We're going to feed the 5,000 out of desperately hungry people with this, but they end up with 12 basketfuls of leftovers at the end of their picnic. Jesus didn't seem to have a great deal of regard for the disciples' zone of proximal development. He just blew their minds with the power, the love, the wisdom and authority of his Father. How could Jesus do these impossible things? How could he continually outwit those highly educated Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law, the clever, the rich, the religious, that he always seemed to be getting himself into trouble with? And it's during one of these encounters with these people that Jesus reveals his great secret. And we read this in John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." His secret was that he had no power at all in himself. What he had was a perfect, unbroken relationship with God the Father. And his Father was doing stuff all around Jesus, and Jesus was just joining in with the Father's program. He was just doing what he saw his Father doing because he was in relationship with the Father. And the Holy Spirit wants us in this beautiful, unbroken relationship with Jesus so that we can see what he's doing and join in with his program. As we read on in the Gospels, we come to a point where Jesus calls a special meeting of his 12 disciples. They've seen him do these amazing things. They've seen him work these miracles and seen people set free at his command. And we read about this meeting in Luke 9, verses 1 to 6. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as testimony against them. And so they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. And so the Father invited Jesus' disciples to be fully engaged in the next phase of his mission, to preach the good news of the kingdom and to demonstrate the power of Jesus in the name of Jesus. And they're empowered for a special mission trip where they will be reliant on the power of the Father released through the name of Jesus and the provision of the Father through the generosity of the people. And off they go. And the gospel is preached, and people are healed, and lives are changed, and they return to Jesus, excited, amazed, thrilled at what God has done through them in the name of his Son Jesus. Not surprisingly, by this time, Jesus is pretty much at the height of his popularity, with the common people of Judea and Samaria thronging to see him, to meet him. The sick are being healed, the oppressed delivered, the kingdom preached. He and his disciples are traveling further and further north from Jerusalem, trying to escape the crowds that inevitably keep gathering until they've reached Bethsaida at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. But even here, they can't escape the crowds. And this is where the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. And a few months later, in the same region, the feeding of 4,000 more. And I wonder if these disciples of Jesus ever look back to their first encounter with him. And I wonder if they ever pondered their first impression of him, their response to his calling, what they had expected to learn from this man, what they might find themselves, what they anticipated they might find themselves doing. Had they dared to imagine that they themselves might pray for the sick and see them healed, see demons obey them as they prayed in the name of Jesus? Could it have even registered as the remotest possibility that they would be involved in mass catering for a picnic of thousands with just a few loaves and some fish, and then see the whole thing happen again a few months later? What a fantastic privilege to be with the incredible, invincible, amazing Jesus. Who would have thought that only a couple of years ago they were just ordinary people, fishermen, possibly tradesmen, or a tax collector, as in the case of Matthew. And here they were, a motley crew, following a miracle-working rabbi and performing and seeing the miraculous work of God at their own hands. Eventually they escape the crowds and travel another 20 or so miles north to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And in Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14, we find Jesus enjoying a rare time, it seems, alone with his 12 disciples. It's time to reflect, to pause, to review, and it's time for Jesus to pose a question for them. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." The disciples have been mixing with the people. They've been overhearing conversations, and perhaps some of the people have been talking to them about what it must be like to travel with Jesus, and they've been picking up the opinions, the vibe, the buzz of what the people think about him. And Jesus wants to know, what are they saying? What are they saying about me? And all the disciples chip in with these things that people are saying. And generally the feedback is positive. Jesus was highly thought of. And there were all sorts of theories abounding about who he really was, what his real identity was. Some thought he might be John the Baptist resurrected. John had recently been executed by Herod, and even Herod had subscribed to this thing, this man going around performing miracles, you know, might be this man that he had executed, come back to life. Others thought he was Elijah, who the Bible tells us didn't die but was taken up into heaven. And the theory was Elijah. Elijah's back and doing stuff and doing these amazing things. And still others thought he was Jeremiah, about whom there was this, apparently there was a legend about Jeremiah that he hid some of the treasures of the temple before the destruction of Jerusalem. And there was this legend that he might come back and reveal where this stuff was hidden at some point. Or maybe he was one of the other prophets of God. These were all interesting theories and quite complementary to Jesus. But Jesus had a follow-up question for them in Matthew 16, verse 15. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am? But what about you?" Suddenly this isn't about what other people think, what the word on the street is. Perhaps they'd laughed at what some of the people had guessed as the identity of Jesus. I mean, he clearly wasn't John the Baptist, for goodness sake. Perhaps they themselves had thought maybe he is Elijah. Maybe he is Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then the penny drops. Noise of penny dropping to one side. Simon Peter answered Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends Peter. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." This wasn't something Peter had worked out for himself. This was a revelation from the Father. We have the benefit, don't we, of knowing what follows, of knowing how the story unfolds. And so I guess it's kind of hard for us to understand, why couldn't they see who Jesus was? Why couldn't they see that of course he was the Messiah, of course he was the Son of God? Maybe it was because he didn't sort of fit the preconceived image in the minds of the people as to what the Messiah would be like. The Messiah was meant to be the deliverer of Israel, the one who would remove the oppressive yoke of Rome and restore the kingdom. And I guess Jesus as a man was just too ordinary looking, too normal and unsoldierly to qualify as the deliverer of Israel. And if they did think that, then you wonder, didn't they sort of know what the Old Testament prophets had said about him? In Isaiah 53 verse 2 it says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." And this Jesus didn't push himself around, but didn't sort of force himself into the limelight. If anything, he seemed to want to play down his miracles. There have been those encounters when people were fantastically, miraculously healed. "It's a miracle," they cry. "I know it is," says Jesus, "but keep your voice down. Just go home quietly." Maybe they thought he wasn't political enough, that he'd made too many enemies of the Jewish establishment to be a deliverer, leader of the people that could bring all of Israel together. Whatever the reason, the identity of Jesus required revelation from the Father. It wasn't going to be worked out by human logic or human reasoning. And why was Jesus so interested in what the people thought about him? Was it because he was going through some kind of identity crisis himself? I suggest not. I don't think there was any human being that ever lived that was more secure in their identity than Jesus. Was he interested in the opinions of the people in case he needed to sort of improve his communication strategy? Or maybe change his image in some way, like a politician or a superstar celebrity needing to maximize their appeal to their public? No. Jesus was never going to be changed by the opinions of men and women. A shallow, people-pleasing popularity was not his goal. There was never going to be any need for the perfect Son of God to change anything about anything. As the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The truth is that my opinion of Jesus won't ever change him, but it could forever change me. Jesus Christ is who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has been from the very beginning, who lived and walked on this earth, who died for us on the cross, and who rose again, defeating death and sin, that we might be saved, redeemed. He doesn't change. But my response to him and his sacrifice on the cross has the power to change me forever. As I repent of my sins and choose Jesus and receive his gift of salvation, I am the one who is changed from death to life, from hopelessness to certainty of hope. Jesus is interested in who I believe he is, because it is only through him that there is salvation and redemption and eternal life for me, and he loves me enough to want me to receive these precious things from him. And so the reason it could change me forever is not only because of the nature of who Jesus was and is, but also because of the mission that he came to fulfill. Dear old Peter, having got this incredible revelation of who, this identity of Jesus, he then goes on, poor chap, to completely fail to understand what this actually means about the way Jesus' life was going to pan out. And we read a little bit, just a few verses later in that same chapter of Matthew, after Peter proclaimed who Jesus is and gets that lovely sort of pat on the back from Jesus, well done, you know, you've not got this from yourself, the Father's shown you this. And Jesus begins to share with his disciples his full destiny. We read in verses 21 of that chapter, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But hang on, thinks Peter. I've just had a revelation of who you are. Have you forgotten that so quickly? The Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't go and die in Jerusalem. The Messiah is meant to go there and take it back from the Romans and reign there forever. And so, wishing to be helpful, of course, and making sure Jesus was on message, Peter, we read in the next verses, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. What was Peter thinking? That Jesus had just got it plain wrong. That Peter and the others would somehow come in and protect Jesus and stop anything like that happening. Jesus' rebuke in the next verse is swift and clear. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Peter dives from hero to zero in one massive leap. He saw who Jesus was, but he failed to understand the nature of his mission. Jesus hadn't come to deal with the outward oppression of Rome for the Jewish people. He had come to deal with the inner oppression and death sentence of sin for all mankind. And to fulfill this mission, the perfect Son of God was destined to be falsely accused, to suffer not just the death sentence, but a death of the most cruel and humiliating kind on a cross. But let's go back a bit. Let's go back to this follow-up question that Jesus posed to his disciples. But what about you? I don't know about you, but when I hear that phrase heading in my direction, my instinct is to duck, to look down, to avoid eye contact in the hope that maybe the question is going to fly over my head and catch the person behind me unawares. And I wonder what the disciples of Jesus thought when suddenly the conversation went from, who do people out there think I am, to, but what about you? Who do you say I am? It seemed there wasn't a kind of hubbub of answers in response to this follow-up question. Just one person, Simon Peter, eventually provides that answer. And the truth is that this question is no less relevant to each one of us here today. In fact, I believe it is the most important question we face in life, because our response will determine our eternal destiny. This is the inescapable truth of the gospel. And I believe Jesus wants to pose that question again to us today. The evidence for Jesus Christ as a real historical figure is overwhelming. No serious, self-respecting historian would deny that this man lived about 2,000 years ago. And he made some outrageous claims that his followers continue to declare and live by after his death and his resurrection and ascension. And many of his followers were prepared to die for those beliefs, to die, to proclaim who Jesus was and what he did. Of the 11 disciples who witnessed his resurrection, history suggests that 10 died for the faith that they went on to proclaim. And the 11th ended up in exile on the island of Patmos. This was no made-up, counterfeit, cheap faith, but something that cost the followers of Jesus dearly. The Apostle Paul gave up his status and rank within the Jewish religious system to become an enemy of many devout Jews, because he went on to proclaim salvation by faith in the death of Jesus alone, with no need any longer to rely on the outward traditions and practices of the law. He also gave up the privilege and status as a Roman citizen to travel the known world to proclaim this gospel. In his own words, in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, we get a glimpse of what it cost Paul to be a follower of Jesus. He says this. I'll read it. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Choosing Jesus and following him clearly doesn't guarantee an easy life. But again, in Philippians, another letter of Paul's, Philippians chapter 3, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And Paul's confident testimony is that all the sacrifice, all the shipwrecks, all the near death, all the beatings, the stoning, the suffering, the sleepless nights, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Because the gain of knowing Jesus far, far, far outweighs those losses and those sufferings. Paul had had a revelation of Jesus that changed everything, that turned his life upside down. So all he wanted was to love and serve and proclaim this Jesus, whatever the cost. And he too ended up dying for his faith, dying as he continued to proclaim this truth. These disciples and apostles and many, many other followers of Jesus in the early church and still today gave up their lives because they fully recognized who Jesus was. And so again, this all-important question, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? I've tried to carefully consider this question myself over the past few weeks as I've prepared this talk, and I've imagined Jesus challenging me, but what about you, Bob? Who do you say that I am? And it struck me how I'm all too easily influenced by the surrounding cynicism and unbelief that seems so prevalent in this city sometimes. But I felt again, this is personal. What Jesus wants to know isn't what I think London thinks about who Jesus is, but what do I think? What do I think? Who do I think he is? Is Jesus really any less because of the perceived popular opinion of the inhabitants of this city? Not in the least. The opinion of the average Londoner makes not one iota of difference to who Jesus actually is. But oh, what a difference in this city if there was a bending of the knee and a recognition of this amazing person. With the benefit of the full story of seeing this, the story sort of in Scripture, we can add to Peter's response as to who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all, and that includes for me. He is my Saviour and Redeemer. He is the founder and builder of his church that he calls me to be an active part of. He is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit who he sent as our helper and comforter until he returns. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. He is the light of the world. He is enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is praying for us, his church, for you and for me. He is bigger than all of the challenges that I face in my life. He is Christ in me, my hope of glory. And he is much, much more than all of that. Paul prays for the Ephesian church that they might grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. There is more love in the heart of this amazing Jesus, Son of God, for you and for me and for the world out there than our hearts can contain or comprehend. He loves us. Whether you've been a follower of Jesus for many, many years, or whether this is a question that you've perhaps not ever seriously considered, I believe the question remains the most important of all. I gave my life to Jesus many years ago, but I believe the question is still as important as ever in reviewing my priorities and the principles that I live by. Today, Sunday, the 13th of October, 2013, who do I say that he is? Tomorrow, Monday morning, back at work, who do I say this Jesus is? In his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." In the original Greek, the words used in this passage for ask and seek and knock imply not just a sort of a single ask, seek, knock, but an ongoing and asking. Ask and go on asking. Seek and go on seeking. Knock and go on knocking. If you're unsure of the answer to that question, who do you say that I am? Then the invitation remains to ask him to reveal himself to you, to seek him earnestly, and to keep knocking until you find him. Nothing else matters as much as that in this life or the next. You may feel that you have questions for Jesus that are unanswered or not answered to your satisfaction, that are stopping you from fully engaging with him and his purposes for your life. May I suggest that before we, his creatures of his creation, seek answers from him for our questions, we first of all need to answer his great question to us. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And as we begin to see who he really is, the price he willingly paid, the love he so expensively proved, we might find that our own questions begin to diminish somewhat in importance and significance. Who do you say that I am? Can I just ask you to close your eyes just for a minute, just to imagine Jesus. Jesus is here, and he says to you, who do you, put your name in there if you like, who do you think, who do you say that I am? I'd encourage you to answer that question as honestly as you can. You may not be in a place where you feel you fully understand who Jesus is. And you may feel you can't, you know, I can't answer that question. I don't really know who this person is. I don't understand. And in that case, I would encourage you to ask him to reveal himself to you. To commit yourself to ask and to go on asking, to seek and to go on seeking, to knock and go on knocking until you find yourself found by him. And if your answer to him is that you are Jesus, the Son of the living God, the perfect sacrifice for sins, then I would ask you to consider whether you have personally accepted this sacrifice that he made for you, this sacrifice for sins, and whether you've personally, yourself, this is about you and Jesus, who do you say that I am, whether you have fully received the benefit of this great sacrifice for yourself. Whether you've put yourself in the place to receive all that he has for you. And if you know that you have indeed received the benefit of his sacrifice for sins for yourself, then I would ask you simply to ponder again, how big is your Jesus? How much are you convinced of his love for you and his good plans for your life? To ponder again his sacrifice, the price he paid for you and for me. And pray the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that I might know afresh the love of God that surpasses knowledge, and that he might help me to express that love in my life more and more today, tomorrow, and always. The Holy Spirit works in us in different ways. All of us, you know, we're all absolutely unique. And one thing I love about Jesus is he loves our uniqueness. He loves each one of us just as we are. Lord, I want to pray this morning, would you come, would you meet with each one, each human being, each person here, in the way that they need you to meet with them, in the areas of their life where they need to see that you're Jesus, the Son of the living God, so much in love with them. Paid a huge, huge price for them. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you reveal Jesus? Would you reveal Jesus afresh to me? I want to know him more like Paul did. I want to know him more. I want to keep changing, being transformed. Thank you for calling. Thank you for equipping, Lord God. Thank you for this great hope. This great hope of new life. Would you come, we pray? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. We can't, it's hard for our brains to conceive really the full price you paid, the full depth of your love, your full commitment to your mission, Lord, for us. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that you're the God of today. Not just the God of yesterday, you're the God of today, the God of the here and the now, and you want to stir within us again this response to your identity, this response to who you are. And Lord, please, help me, Lord, help me to do this again afresh today. Jesus, Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Saviour, Redeemer. Lord, we don't want to be people constrained by our humanity, Lord. We want the divine. We want the help of your Holy Spirit to live differently, to be different, to be the people you've called us to be. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come afresh? Would you call? Would you empower? Lord, would you help? Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for revealing Jesus. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Lord, would you come as you are? Lord, you cannot come any other way than who you are. Jesus, yesterday the same, today, tomorrow the same. Jesus. We don't want to try and make you small. We want to ask you to come as you are, with love beyond our understanding. Change us, transform us, Lord. We don't want to make you small. We don't want to make you fit into our little understanding, Lord, our definition of who we think you are. Be who you are. Be Jesus. Be who you are amongst us, please, Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords, God. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Be who you are, Lord Jesus. Let us honour you for who you are, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that the Holy God can come and commune and fellowship with us, God, sinners, Lord. Jesus, because of the price you paid, you can do this. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. If you feel you've made a step towards Jesus today, if you feel that that this question has stirred something in you, then I'd encourage you to just come and talk to somebody today, just to share that, to perhaps ask them to pray with you. But this question is important. Honestly, it really is the most important question you will ever face in your life. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is he? Who is he to you? Let's stand. Let's stand and worship this Jesus.
I felt also that Jesus wants to be Lord of situations that I don't have control of in my life. And just really felt him saying to me this morning, well, who am I? Am I strong enough to look after your children? Am I strong enough? Am I powerful enough to make a way in your family? Am I powerful enough? And I just feel that maybe for some of us here, there's fear in our hearts that we find it hard to even address because we're not sure that God would rescue us. We're not sure that God would make a way. But as we bring those questions into the light, as we bring those fears to him, he can come and reveal himself to us.